Please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. It's found on page 909 of your pew Bibles. If this is new to you, it's right after Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, the four Gospels in the New Testament. As we've been saying today, and as I said in an email this past week, we're beginning a new four-week series as we enter into our missions month entitled Witnesses. And our hope as we go through this passage is that you would be encouraged and empowered to be what God has called each and every one of his followers to be, and that is witnesses. So it's fitting that we turn to the book of Acts this morning, the Acts of the Apostles. And as you're turning there, just imagine with me that you wake up one morning and there's a flatbed truck pulling into your driveway to drop off the car of your dreams. For me, it's a Nissan GTR. I don't know why. I've always loved that car. I love the shape of it, the 545 horsepower. My friend told me he was in one that was 2,000 horsepower, which just sounds scary. And I'm not a very picky person or a needy person. I'm a pretty simple man, I'd like to say. So I don't want the Nissan GTR, like Nismo edition, right? That's $220,000. I simply want the base model, which is $120,000. But maybe you like to dream a little bigger than me. Maybe you want a McLaren Senna, $1.2 million. And imagine one morning that you wake up and there's a McLaren Senna just being dropped off in your driveway, and you run outside and you're like, what is this? And the guy's like, here are the keys. This is for you. And you just can't wait to hear this puppy, just turn on and crank, and the exhaust just kind of rumble you to your very bones. And so you get in the car, you put the key in the ignition, and you turn it, and it doesn't go. And you say, wait a minute, what's up with that? And he says, the engine's coming. And when it comes, we'll have work to do. But when you get it going, we can get this bad boy on the road. The disciples in our passage this morning, that is, they're students of Jesus, they had been given front row seats to the greatest movement that the world had ever seen. And the Lord God had dropped it off for them in their driveway. And they thought at that moment, after they had seen and walked with the risen King, that this was it. That they would finally get everything they had ever dreamed of, which was an exalted political nation, the nation of Israel. And Jesus is telling them that that's not really what this was all about. See, they had been with him for 40 days after he had risen, and they had truly come to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the chosen one of God, and that he would give to them everything they had ever dreamed. But when Jesus tells them what he's going to tell them this morning, they might have been thinking, wait, then what was this for? Maybe some of you sitting here today have been following the Lord for 40 minutes, 40 days, maybe even 40 years. And you've been sitting around enjoying the McLaren, but you're looking around out the window and you're wondering to yourself, now what? We have this gift from the Lord, but now what? Where do we go from here? You've come to believe that Jesus is perfect, that he's sinless, that he died for your sins, but is that it? Do we now just sit in the McLaren in our driveway? But Jesus is telling to his disciples this morning, to you, that was just the beginning. Now's the time to get to work and get this bad boy on the road. And so this morning, I want to ask the question, I've believed. Now what? I've believed, now what? Please look with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. We'll be reading just three verses this morning, verses 6 through 8. This is the word of the Lord. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It is a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. Father, help us now to trust in you, to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit that you have given to us, Lord, for power and for confidence, in order for us to be witnesses and testify to your goodness in the earth. We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, the question is, I've believed. Now what? In our passage, we know the disciples clearly believed. I mean, how could they not? A man who they had been with for 3 years, who they physically saw, they walked with him, they talked with him, they saw him perform all kinds of miracles. He had died on a Roman cross. And then he was standing with them, talking with them, walking with them, eating with them, showing them what the kingdom of God was to be like. And not just the disciples, because that's a common objection to Christianity. It was just a group of people who made this stuff up. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that he didn't just appear to them, but during those 40 days, he appeared to over 500 people. And Paul is saying, some who are still alive. In other words, go ask them if you don't believe me. There were eyewitnesses to this. And what we have in front of us is eyewitness testimony to Jesus who walked this earth 2,000 years ago. And in our passage, the disciples are gathered. It says there they came together in verse 6, and they're standing in front of Jerusalem on the mount called Olivet. And they had come to the conclusion, because of everything they had seen over the last 3 years, that now was the time that Jesus would restore a political, national Israel. Now Jesus will restore this thing to its glory days. And as they stood on the mount just outside Jerusalem, they were probably thinking, oh yeah, at any moment now, the Romans are going to be overthrown and Israel will be lifted up. And so they asked this question, will you at this time, Jesus, restore the kingdom? This was their expectation. It's kind of like a kid in the car. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? And Jesus is saying, it's not really up to you to know when we're there. He says there, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Notice he doesn't say no. There is a time where he will restore the kingdom to Israel. But it's not the kingdom that they were thinking. It's not the ethnic Israel that they were imagining. It was much greater, much grander than they could have ever dreamed or imagined. Now this must have been a little jarring to the disciples. They're probably thinking, wait, what? Wasn't this what this was all for? Everything we were doing? Wasn't this for Israel to be great again? And now isn't it the time where we just kind of sit back in our seats and enjoy the show as you overthrow the Romans? Are we missing something here, Jesus? And he says, well, yeah, actually, you are. Because now is the time for me to sit down at the right hand of the Father. Not for you to sit, as the song was just saying right before the sermon. Now there's work to do. And what he needs for them more than anything at this moment, as he's preparing them first to what he's going to call them, is to trust in the Father. They must first trust in the Father. See, with their statement, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? We see that they had all kinds of end time assumptions. They had this idea of what the times and the seasons should look like. And Jesus says to them, why are you worried about times and seasons? God, the creator of all things, God who is the beginning and the end, he knows the times and the seasons. He's fixed them by his own authority, and he's your Father. Haven't you heard what I've been saying for the last 3 years? He loves you, and he will be with you. Jesus says this in the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Even before he tells them to go, he first tells them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, giving them this confidence, this peace, that he's got this. Like Bob Marley, right? Every little thing's going to be all right, guys. The Father has this in his hands. And so you can trust in him, is what Jesus is first telling them before he calls them to be witnesses. And so I believe, now what? First thing we see here is we must trust the Father. I think some of us may be there. You know, maybe we've come to believe things about God. We've come to know the facts. We've maybe tested the things here in Scripture. But we have a hard time actually trusting in God. And the reason I know this is because we don't always have the peace that trusting God should bring us, the comfort of knowing that he's got this. Now, when my son was young, my oldest boy, we went rock climbing. This was back in New York. And I tied him into the rope, and he had his harness on, and he just kind of jumped up the wall. He wasn't looking around, and he just starts climbing. And I'm belaying him as he's kind of flying up this wall. And about 3/4 of the way up, he just stops, and he's looking down. And I notice him, he looks a little nervous, and he pulls himself in tight to the wall, and he's not letting go. Like, he's holding on for dear life. And I'm telling him, I've tied you into the rope. I checked your harness. I've got you. I'm telling him, you can trust me. But he was not budging. And so I looked to the climbers on my left, and I'm like, hey, do you mind going up there and kind of trying to talk him down? And so one of them climbs up, and he was climbing a pretty difficult route. But he's like crimping his way up there, and he's trying to talk to my son, like, hey, your dad's got you. It's okay. You can let go. Sit back on your harness, and he'll lower you down. And my son didn't move. And so I asked them, hey, can you pry him off? And it seems pretty mean, right? But the guy's like, are you sure? And I'm like, yeah, just yank him off the wall. And so the climber, he kind of does like a little dino to his right, and he grabs onto my son and yanks him off the wall. My kid's like dangling his little legs in the air as he's like thinking he's going to fall. But then suddenly he stays still when he realizes that I actually did have him. And I slowly lowered him down. I told him, I told you I had you. And after that, he was climbing up everything, right? Because he knew that I had him, that he could trust me, he was willing then to climb up harder and even longer routes. You know, sometimes the Father will let the storm come, like, you know, maybe climbers on the side pulling you off in order to show you that he's built you upon the rock, as the good Reverend Jackson was preaching last week, that he has built you on the solid rock, and you can trust him. He is trustworthy and true. And Jesus is telling them to have the facts is good, but trusting the Father is where you need to be, especially because of where he's going to call them. But there's one more thing first. Notice there in verse 8 that he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now, I don't want to get caught in the weeds here, because I know receiving the power of the Holy Spirit carries with it all kinds of ideas, especially after the holiness movements of the 20th century. But what would the original audience have understood this to mean? What would the apostles have known Jesus was saying here? Well, you need to look back at verse 5 a little bit to just get a little bit of context of what Jesus is telling them. He says, therefore, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, both Jesus and the disciples had been baptized into the baptism of John, which was a baptism of repentance. But when Jesus was baptized, something unique happened that had never happened to anyone else when they received John's baptism. I believe this has to do with the fact that Jesus was not in need of any sort of repentance. But when Jesus came up out of the water, we read in Luke 3 that the Holy Spirit descended on him. And when the Holy Spirit descended on him, this was the seal of God saying, this is my chosen servant who is going to carry my goodness and truth in his message to the world. And what Jesus is telling the disciples right here is that that will soon happen to them. That just as Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit in order to carry his message to the ends of the earth, so the Holy Spirit would descend on them and they themselves would be declared God's chosen servants. Now just think about the confidence that that would give them. Jesus telling them that that same Spirit that rested upon me, that made me able to do the ministry for 3 years in your presence, you saw the miracles I did. You saw the people that were raised from the dead. You saw how I stood in front of political authorities. That same power will be given to you. What sort of confidence would that have given them? And just look at what Jesus is saying here, how sure he is that this will happen. He says there, you will receive. In other words, it's guaranteed. It's like the Godfather. It's an offer you can't refuse. It's going to happen if you've trusted in the Lord. And notice also there what he says. He speaks of this as if it's already happened when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So I believe now what? Well, first we see here that if you've believed, you have the trustworthiness of the Father at your grasp. And not only that, but the Lord himself has given you his Holy Spirit. This is what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. He says, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of your inheritance until you acquire full possession of it on that day, and God's timing in his season to the praise of his glory. In other words, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit has sealed you. So what can man do to you? For no one can snatch you from the hands of God. And so we see that Jesus is telling them that you can trust in the Father in order to have peace. And you have been given the Holy Spirit so that you have confidence and power. And he does that before he even calls them to be who he made them to be. Just look at what he tells them they are. He says there in verse 8, you will be my witnesses. See, it isn't just that they will do witnessing, like here and there, every now and then they'll get out of the McLaren and do some witnessing. No, it's that they are witnesses. Not that they will simply do it. It's being. This is who you now are. By virtue of trusting the Father and receiving that gift that you could not refuse, you are witnesses. And what is a witness? I mean, if I could just put it in a nutshell, mainly because of time, it's someone who offers credible testimony in a courtroom setting. It's someone who testifies to their experience or about someone credibly, speaking the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. In the Old and the New Testament, only courtroom cases were only established on the basis of at least two or three witnesses. And I'm sure in a room this size, maybe some of you have had to stand in a courtroom at one point or another and actually give testimony as a witness. And what happens? You go in, you're in the courtroom, you're called by the judge, and you stand before him, and you're sworn in, and then you're asked questions. Hopefully you've been prepared beforehand by your attorney, and then you bear testimony, truthful testimony to the facts, things that have happened, things that you've seen with your own eyes, things that you've experienced. Now, in a courtroom testimony, we know that some is straightforward and some may be contentious. And how witnesses handle this is always different. Some are very comfortable as they stand up there next to the judge. They feel very confident. Others can be a little scared, Maybe they get nervous, they start stuttering, some may even start crying. But here's the thing, whether it's weak or strong, you're still witnessing. Because that's what you must do in the courtroom setting. And the same is true for all of you. All of you are witnesses if you have believed in Jesus Christ. When Jesus says in here, you will be my witnesses, the you there is plural. It's not just the pastor who's the witness, who's to take the stand in every courtroom setting, or it's not just an evangelist who's to do that. It's all of you. He's talking to all of the disciples here. It's like a yous will be my witnesses. And I get spell checked on that all the time, although I'm sure Mike Jorgensen and I are in agreement that that's the correct way to say the plural of you. No, but it's y'all. Y'all will be my witnesses, right? And notice that Jesus is saying, y'all will be my witnesses. In other words, you're not there to witness about yourself. You're not there to show how great you are, the kind of car you have or the house you have and how you've been blessed with material goods and all this other stuff. That's not your witnessing. What Jesus is saying is you're witnessing to me. You are my witnesses, not your witnesses. If you ever testify about yourself at all, it should be only the fact that you were once dead in your sins, but Jesus made you alive. And how we do that is all different, like just like a regular courtroom setting. Some are very comfortable, others get very nervous, but the point is you're doing it in all your strength and in all your weakness. You're being who God has called you to be. See, the reason why Jesus, I think, goes through this verse and shows them that they have the peace of the Father and the power of the Holy Spirit is because, just like a lot of us, witnessing can be very intimidating. And so he tells them the Father is trustworthy and he gives us the power of the Holy Spirit so that we would witness. And then the question is begged, where do we do that? What is our courtroom? And in verse 8, we see there that Jesus tells them that their witnessing will be in sort of these concentric circles, beginning first in Jerusalem, and then Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. It's actually an outline for the book of Acts, and it should be an outline for us as well. And we'll go into depth on the next three areas or concentric circles in the following weeks. But today I just want to spend the remaining time that I have speaking about Jerusalem. And we don't have to spend too much time there because I think we all know where our Jerusalem is. We're in it every day. We know it very well. See, for the Jews, Jerusalem was that ancient and holy city, possibly dating back to the time of Abraham in Genesis chapter 14, from where Melchizedek hailed. And there's a lot to be said about that. But this was the location that was dearest to the heart of the people of Israel. Jesus wept for it in Luke chapter 19. And even today, in the Jewish religion, Jews long for Jerusalem. In every respect, Jerusalem was to the Jews, even those born in the diaspora, home. It's kind of like a Puerto Rican in Puerto Rico. Right? Even though there are Puerto Ricans born in the diaspora, in New York, in Chicago, even in Hawaii, there's something about returning to the island that's just joyous, and they long for it. So when we land in Puerto Rico, we start clapping. And it's not because the pilot did a good job. It's an expression of joy. As a matter of fact, when we were on our mission trip this past summer, when we were returning from Puerto Rico and we landed in Miami, some of our students began clapping. And I looked around and looking at other Puerto Ricans, and we're all like, what are they doing? And then the steward who was Puerto Rican, he goes, pero aquí sí que hay muchos turistas, meaning there's a lot of tourists here on this plane. And it was pretty funny. But the whole point is that when Jews were longing for Jerusalem, even though they hadn't been there for a long time, it was home to them. It's where Christianity was birthed. It's where their headquarters was. It's where the first fellowship of believers was, where 3,000 souls were added to their number, where people broke bread in homes, where they prayed for one another, where people owned property and land, where they gathered for feasts, where they gathered for celebrations. There were law enforcement there, there were prisons, there were courts. People from all over the known world were coming, bringing their languages and their cultures, and believers were found in every sphere of that life. In courtrooms, as centurions, they were found in the schools, in the synagogues, everywhere there were believers testifying to the goodness of Jesus, not just in word, but in deed and in truth, because they understood that faith without works is dead. But where is your home, Trinity? Where is your Jerusalem? Where is your ground zero? Well, we know that it's right here in Kirkwood. If we want to think a little broader, it's the city of St. Louis. It's the county of St. Louis. This is your Jerusalem. And how are we doing as witnesses to Jesus in our spheres where we're called every single day? Well, I'll tell you, we're testifying to the goodness of Jesus here to our children, to our youth, to adults and seniors. We're diligent and honest in our work because of who we are. We don't steal time or money from our employers. We don't cheat our employees because of who we are. We don't cheat on tests, right? We don't cheat in sports just to win, not just because it's good sportsmanship, it's because of who we are. We don't gossip about other people behind their backs or tear them down so that we would look good. Although all of society is doing that, although political leaders find that the best way to campaign is by putting other people down, we don't do that because of who we are. Because Jesus didn't do that. We give of our time and our resources so that there would be no needy among us right here because of who we are. These are things that we're doing. We testify to the justice of God in prisons. We testify to the freedom that the gospel brings in our jails. And we have men going into these prisons, showing other young men what it is to be a godly man because it's who we are. We serve food at the Robinson Food Pantry, because Jesus fed the 5,000. It's who we are. And we talk and testify about God's goodness to our family because it's who we are and it's what Jesus did. It's our very being. It's in our very being to testify about Jesus right here, beginning here in Kirkwood, in St. Louis County, and St. Louis City. Just as a bee can't help but be, so a witness can't help but witness. But what if we're not witnessing? What if we're not actually doing this work? Then we can't quite put a finger on why we feel a certain way, but we know that something's not right in our Christian walk. Because sometimes we may be feeling, I know I should be doing more. And if this is you, maybe you're sitting in the McLaren, just kind of waiting for God to load you up on a flatbed and then take you around the city. We need to be honest with ourselves. We need to ask ourselves the honest question. We come here week after week and we enjoy of God's goodness. We taste and see that the Lord is good. We enjoy His provisions as we worship together. But why am I still sitting in the driveway? Have we asked the question, now what? You know, the army tells you that if you go to the army, then you can be all that you can be. But they can't get you there because they don't honestly know what you should be. But the church does. The church knows that you are to be witnesses. in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And that is why Trinity exists here. That's in our purpose statement in our bulletins. If you look at the back of your bulletins, it says Trinity Church exists to exalt God's name, establish God's people, equip God's church, and engage God's world. In what? The power of the Holy Spirit for the sake of the risen King, Jesus Christ. That is why we're here. That is why we have now 3 missions committees, all of which are geared to cultivate your hearts for missions. That is why on the back of your bulletins, there are 5 different types of missionaries that you can be: a prayer, a goer, a welcomer, a sender, and a mobilizer. And each and every one of us can find our place there. And this is why we're even building out a mission wall, so that we can keep it in front of your face every day and encourage you to be who God has called you to be, beginning first here in Jerusalem and then going to Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Trinity, we've been given the peace of the Father. We have been given the power and confidence of the Holy Spirit. Those are the keys for you to go and witness about Jesus. And so, the engine is in the car. It's time to turn it on and get this bad boy on the road. And we do that together. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness. We thank you, Father, that you moved heaven and earth first to come here, Father, and die for a sinful people who were not worthy of you. And then you called us to partake in your mission to the rest of the world. You handed your torch to your disciples, and they handed it over to us, Lord. 2,000 years later, you planted this church here for a purpose. And I pray, Lord, that we would be your credible witnesses, bearing testimony to your goodness in every sphere of our life, beginning here in our Jerusalem. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.